We hope that you will stick around after services and let us get to know you and you get to know us just a bit better. Any questions? Come talk with me, talk with Buddy, one of our elders, one of the members, and we'll do our best to point you in the right direction. Wednesdays, when we have midweek Bible study, we have been talking about books that are banned from the Bible. It's been a very interesting, very beneficial study. And so if you are available Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, that's when we have Bible classes for all ages. If you can make it, that's great. We're going to continue talking about that through the month of February. What are those books? What's in them? And we even talk about why they're in some Bibles, our Catholic friends, our Orthodox friends, but they're not in our Bibles. Why is that? Again, that's Wednesday nights in our Bible class, our adult Bible class. You want to grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. Doing something a little different this year, where we are exploring things throughout the year, several different themes. And one of those themes has to do with the book of Psalms and how the Psalms, which were originally songs written, set to music, sung in the corporate worship of Israel in the Old Testament, how do those songs influence our understanding of God and who God is? And so we're going to be in Psalm 2 today. And we're going to be looking at what this psalm says about God, about Christ. Even the Holy Spirit gets in here. But also, this psalm is going to tell us a bit about who we are as people as well. Let's read the psalm in its entirety, 12 verses. We'll start in verse 1, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords with us, from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And so, Father, as we turn our attention to Your Word this morning, I pray that it finds a place in our heart. I pray that we get a better, clearer view of just who You are and what that means for our lives. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Turmoil in the world tempts us to worry. Turmoil in the world tempts us to worry. I mean, just this morning on the radio, I heard just a brief little news flash. There was another police shooting overnight, wasn't there, if I heard that right? Another police, was it Ohio? Another police shooting. You know, we have our own here in the Central Valley that are recent memory. But it just doesn't have to be that. I mean, we were talking this week, we go out to Beard Brook Park once a week where they have the homeless camp set up. We get to hand out Starbucks sandwiches and goodies from Starbucks to the folks that live out there. They're in tents, over 500 tents out there. But there was a news report about what happened out there. Did you see this? About a guy, he must be crazy, he drove his car into that living area into the tents, injured several people. Himself was injured by some of the people that were living there. But I mean, there's all kinds of stories like this, right? Turn on the news, and we see it every day. Turmoil in the world. And it tempts us to worry. It tempts us to wonder. I wish I could offer you the Disney philosophy of Hakuna Matata, right? Means no worries for the rest of our days, but that's really the philosophy of Disney. That's the philosophy. Even the movie itself, The Lion King, shows that, right? He ends up having to realize, no, I can't just live life Hakuna Matata. I got to go back to my people and my land and fix things there. No, no, we worry, we wonder what in the world is going on. Listen, this is not a new problem. This has been going on since the beginning, where trouble in the world tempts people, God's people even, to go, what in the world is going on? And where is God in all of this? That's a question we explored in some depth in Wednesday night Bible class last year, but what is going on? What do we do? Enter Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is intended to communicate to Israel back in the day that, yes, there is trouble in the world, all kinds of trouble, but I want you to know that as much trouble as there is in the world, you have a king, and the king is the anointed of God. And for us, several of the Psalms are intended to point us to Jesus, to the Christ, the Messiah. And Psalm 2 is one of those, which is intended to point us to Jesus. And ultimately, it communicates to us, Christians today, yes, there is trouble in the world, but your King, King Jesus, is the anointed one of God. That this psalm was written by David is beyond question. In Acts chapter 4, after the church has experienced some trouble from the world, they've been persecuted, they call a team huddle, get together and pray. One of the things that they pray is right here, Psalm 2, verse 1. And they say, David said this through the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And they say, that's what we're going through. We can identify with that. We connect with that. That the nations still rage even against the people of God. That this is supposed to be the second psalm is also without question. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching to a group of Jewish people, and one of the things that he quotes, one of the passages he quotes, is Psalm 2. And he says, this is what it says in the second psalm, Acts 13 and verse 33, and he quotes verse 7. Today, you are my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So, without question, this is the second psalm written by David. And even though he writes it about 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked the planet, this is talking about Jesus, and so it has impact and meaning for us today. What's it communicating? What's it talking about? Two things are in view. One is, here's the big word for it, depravity. In other words, people, there's something broken, something flawed within us, and some people take that to the extreme. And that's the depravity in people's hearts. The other thing that's in view, big word for it, is sovereignty. And all that means is God is king. And he's the ruler. He's in charge of everything. So we could say it this way. Even when people's sins are large, God is still in charge. That's the preacher way, right? But hopefully, when people's sins are large, God is still in charge. That's what Psalm 2 is about. You ready? Here we go. Psalm 2. It breaks down, as you come to this, it breaks down into four main parts, and there are four voices at work here. The first voice is the voice of the nations, the peoples. We're going to see what they say. The second voice is the voice of the Father, and that's verses 4, 5, and 6. Breaks down very nicely into three verse sections, okay? First three verses, voice of the people. Next three verses, 4 through 6, is the voice of the Father. And then you get the voice of the Son in verses 7, 8, and 9. And we're going to see what he says. And then to conclude it, you get the voice of the Spirit. Spirit and the bride say, come, yeah? That's to close it out. The final three verses are the voice of the Spirit. All right? Here we go. First, the voice of the people, verses 1 through 3. It begins in verse 1 with rage, because he says, why do the nations rage? It means they are raging. It's a word that was intended to communicate what the ocean does. The waves of the ocean are raging, right? And that's typically how nations are viewed in Scripture, is as the ocean, the seas of people, the ocean of humanity. And so they're raging and they're tossing all kinds of... And so the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. Why? What's the bee in their bonnet, right? What are they so upset about? Well, it's because they're opposed to God. They're opposed to Yahweh, the one true and only God, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, the God of new Israel, God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? They're opposed to Him. And so whenever you're angry toward God, that's not a good thing. It reminds me of a story. There was a man, he was taking a cross-country flight from L.A. to New York, but it had a layover in Dallas, and he was going to Dallas. And so when he got on the plane, he called the flight attendant and said, hey, when we land in Dallas, wake me up. I'm going to take a nap. Wake me up when we get in Dallas. And anyway, the plane takes off. They land in New York, and the guy wakes up, and he's like, hey, I told you, wake me up. What happened? And he was furious. He was upset about this, so angry. And the flight attendant started to apologize, but the guy snatched up his stuff and left out of the plane. And another crew member that was standing there watching this whole thing says to the flight attendant, man, that guy was angry. The flight attendant said, if you thought he was mad, you see the guy I put off in Dallas, kicked off the plane. He was real upset. As bad as a situation like that would be, it's not nearly as disastrous as when people are angry toward God. That is an infinitely worse thing. And that's where the nations are in verse 1. They are angry toward God. It's been that way ever since the beginning, since man rebelled against God. But you see it throughout history. You can trace that thread of hatred toward God across time and space. The Roman Empire, they were angry toward God and toward Christianity. They plotted to try and wipe Christianity off the page of history. They plotted in vain. We could talk about how 19th century philosophers declared God is dead in vain. We could talk about how militant Islam seeks to eliminate Christianity by killing the infidels, and they plot in vain. Show me the burial place of Christianity. Show me the tomb where God is laid. You cannot do it. And of course, the tomb for Jesus is open, empty, his grave clothes, they were lying there in their folds. No, God is still very much alive, and yet there are still people who are, they rage against God. And it's rooted in rebellion. Listen, it's not just raging and plotting. You continue into verse 2. The kings of earth, they set themselves against God. You see that? They also take counsel together. They also speak against the Lord's anointed, and that flows into verse 3. By my count, there's about 5 different ways the psalmist is communicating that the nations are in rebellion toward Lord, all caps, right? So that's Yahweh, the name of God, and His anointed. They are against the anointed. And anointed here, in the original language, we get our English word Messiah from this. When the original language, Hebrew, was translated into Greek, the term that they used was Christos. That's where we get our English word Christ from. Both Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. It just means anointed. In their day, you anointed prophets, priests, and kings. Examples of that for the anointing of prophets, you can see Isaiah 61 and verse 1. For anointing priests, you can see Exodus 30 and verse 30. And for anointing kings, you can see 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. and I'll let you do your homework for that. Okay, that's where you see all of those who are anointed by God. So here is the psalmist talking about the Christ of God. How the nations are raging not just against God, against Yahweh, but against His anointed. For Israel in their day, that would have been the king, King David. For us, our king, of course, is King Jesus. What is it they are saying against God and against His anointed? They are saying, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Want to get rid of that. Don't want it anymore. They are essentially saying, God, His commandments are burdensome. His commandments are restraining. And we do not want His boundaries. We do not want Him commanding us what we should do. And so they are essentially saying, let's be our own gods. We will play at God and we will define good and evil for ourselves. That was the temptation back in the day, back in the Garden of Eden. The temptation was, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's good. Another way that can be said, you will play at God, defining good and evil. Listen, the more things change, the more they stay the same. People are still doing that today. They set themselves up as God, self-autonomy, okay? I'm going to define what's good and evil. Now, what's wrong with that is not only does it ignore God, but typically we get things backwards and we end up calling good things bad and bad things good. That's still the inclination of many people even today. Burst the bonds. We don't want His rule. We don't want His word. And so our favorite pastime as a society, as a culture, is to redefine good and evil with ourselves established firmly in the role of God. What does God think about all this? What does He have to say about this? Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. A couple things happening here. First of all, you see Yahweh, He sits in heaven. He sits on His throne in heaven. That's the idea there. And He rules from heaven. His rule is over everything. Gary read for us a few minutes ago from Psalm 103. You keep reading further into verse 19. Guess what it says there? God rules over everything. But notice He sits in heaven, and what does He do? He laughs. You see, whether you like it or not, or acknowledge it or not, God is still on His throne. That's right. Yahweh is still ruling. And that's the laughter. It's a scornful, scoffing laugh, like, y'all think you can get rid of me? You think you could exist without me? I'm the one who holds all things together by my powerful word. I stop ruling over this and you're out of existence. That's the laughter here, is at their attempts to diminish or erase and eliminate God entirely. And God just goes, He's like, what? You kidding me? That's the laughter here. He holds them in derision. That is ridicule. He's essentially ridiculing people who think that they can survive without His cosmic sovereign rule. And that leads to the divine displeasure in verse 5. He says, then I will speak, He will speak to them in His wrath, terrify them in His fury. And I know there are a lot of attempts to try and eliminate the wrath of God. People maybe don't like the wrath of God, but it is nevertheless a Bible subject. God's wrath, His fury, is very real. He is wrathful towards sin. And He hates sin because of what it does to us. What does it do? It does stuff like verses 1 through 3, where we think we can get by without Him. And that is simply will not do. Now, what's interesting is that specifically in view here, the sin that God is opposed to and holds wrath against is the sin of self-deification, the sin of setting oneself up as God. That's the sin that He is particularly opposed to. That's what the nations are doing here. Now, I should say this, when it comes to the wrath of God, yes, He has wrath, and it is towards sin. The good news is that Jesus Christ came into this world, lived the perfect life you and I could never live, and went to the cross that was due us. We deserve to die for our sin, but He instead takes our place, dies in our place, and takes upon Himself the full force of the Father's fury so that we don't have to live under it anymore. That's Jesus taking our place and absorbing the wrath. In other words, let me say it this way. God so loved the world, he sent Jesus, yes? Jesus in love goes to the cross, yes? It is the love of God, the love of Christ, which overcomes the wrath of God. Best news these sinful ears ever heard, by the way. Not under the wrath of God, because Jesus took that on the cross. Verse 6, though, God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." You think about what a mess this world is. Israel, you look around, you see it. New Israel, look around, you see it. But then, don't miss what God says here. Again, here's the preacher way of saying it. You ready? God's anointed is appointed and will not be disappointed. All right? He set his king on his holy hill in Zion. Now, for them, they would have understood that to be Jerusalem with King David and the whole Davidic lineage. For us, our King Jesus is enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God. And he has been installed as king, and whether people acknowledge it or not, it nevertheless is the truth. It reminds me of another story. You know, essentially what the nations are saying here is, we don't want you, we don't acknowledge you, and yet God is here laughing. He says, "Ha! Rebel against me all you want, but no matter what you do, what I have willed will come to pass. And even though you throw off my kingship over you, I'm still king over everything." The story goes that Horace Greeley, he was the founding editor of the New York Tribune, back in the day, and back when newspapers were a big thing. And we do it different on our devices. But anyway, Horace Greeley was out on the street one day. A man came up to him and said, "Mr. Greeley, I have stopped your paper." And Mr. Greeley said, "Have you? Well, that's too bad." He went on his way. The next day, they happened to run into each other again. Horace Greeley said to him, "I thought you said you stopped the Tribune." He said, "Well, yeah, I did." Mr. Greeley said, "Well, there must be some mistake. You see, I just came from the office. The presses are still running. The clerks are still busy. Busy as ever. The compositors, they're hard at work. And business is going on just as yesterday and the day before." The man said, "Oh, no, I didn't mean that I stopped the entire newspaper. I just mean I stopped my copy of it because I don't like your editorials." In the same way, the individual who rebels against God is kind of like the man who proudly announced to Mr. Greeley, "I've stopped your paper." People think that if they reject God's rule in their life, that somehow they'll stop his rule over all the earth. But that's not the way it works. Whether a person rebels against God in this life or submits to God in this life, God is going to do what he's declared to do, what he's willed to do. God has declared one day, despite rebellion of mankind, Jesus will come again. He will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen. So that's the Father, what he says in verses 4 through 6. But what about the Son? What does the Son have to say? And that it is the Son speaking here is clear from verse 7. "You are my Son." Right? You see it there in the middle of the verse. "I will tell of the decree." What is the decree? It's the purpose of God. In this case, for Israel, originally it would have meant King David on the throne in Israel. That was all the shadow that was intended to point to the substance, which is King Jesus enthroned over everything. Shadow versus substance. But here he says in verse 7, "Yahweh said to me, you are my Son." Essentially the Father speaking to the Son. God the Father to God the Son. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." This is the gospel in short. It's what Paul quotes in Acts chapter 13 to talk about, hey, Jesus was raised from the dead. Psalm 2 plugs this verse in there. that Jesus is declared fully and finally to be exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And it's the resurrection that demonstrates. This is Paul's point also in Romans chapter 1. He says that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, his resurrection from the dead. He came back from death to life. And because of that, he is the Son of God. So what happens then? Verses 8 and 9 is you see the dominion of the Son. It was customary in the ancient Near East, back in David's time and all that, for the king to say, you can ask me anything. Ask me anything and I'll give you anything you want. In this case, it's King Yahweh saying to his son, whatever you want, son, I'll give it to you. Even to the ends of the earth, I'll give you the possession. The whole earth is your possession. And that's truly is the dominion of Jesus. He is king over all. He has assumed that kingship as King Jesus. And so, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, those who refuse to bow the knee to the king, to King Jesus, get the iron scepter, the iron rod. And it's intended to break or dash. This communicates the strong force necessary in order to break apart the clay vessels. It reminds me of remember the old comedian Gallagher? At the end of his show, he'd bring out all kinds of stuff and he'd smash with a big old mallet, right? And if you sat in the front row, you were in the splash zone, you had to pull up the plastic or whatever so you didn't get chunks of watermelon or whatever on you. That's essentially the picture here is you get all these clay vessels. It's intended to communicate, listen, people, mankind, you are weak. You are fragile. You are frail compared to the king who has such sovereign power, he can just wipe you off the face of the map. It's intended to communicate a comparison of strength. God in his sovereignty, God with his power, so much more powerful than any of us. So, based on that, let's just say we don't want to be on the wrong end of this, right? We don't want to be on the receiving end, found with those who are opposing and rebelling against God. So what should we do? Verses 10, 11, and 12, the voice of the Spirit now. The Spirit of God offers three things. One, instruction, service, and then honor. What does the Spirit say? Verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. And if kings, if rulers are to take notice, how much more the common man, right? Those who aren't kings. Listen, God is supreme. What's the wisest thing that you can do? First of all, hear and be instructed. But then second, go on into verse 11. Serve the Lord. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. All the people of the earth need to take notice. You cannot stop the purposes of God any more than a spider can move a mountain. You cannot stop. You cannot thwart the eternal purposes of God. You cannot bring His Christ to nothing. That's how powerful God is. So what should we do? Serve God. You should rejoice in Him. But notice the fear and the trembling. It reminds me of a passage, and I wonder if Paul had Psalm 2 in the back of his mind here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Maybe you made this connection already in your mind, where Paul writes, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with, there it is, fear and trembling. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. He goes on, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Yeah, there's that fear and trembling. Someone put it this way, fear without joy is torment. Joy without holy fear would be presumption. So we need to submit to and serve our King, King Jesus. That's the wisest thing that we can do. We need to, verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss, that was a sign of love, reconciliation. It was a sign of honor. kiss the Son, pay homage to Him. Whatever hatred you may harbor in your heart, get rid of that and instead replace it with honor. How about this, modern vernacular? Don't be hating, right? Don't be hating. Don't hate the Son. Instead, kiss the Son. Hatred toward God, that's only going to serve to ignite His wrath. He says that here, doesn't he? Lest He be angry, you perish in your way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. What does it sound like under the New Testament? How about what Jesus says in John chapter 5? John chapter 5 and verse 23. You need to back up into verse 22. Get the whole thing here. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. There's the kiss the Son part in the New Testament. Honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. But here's the converse, the other side of the coin. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. You don't kiss the Son, that means you're not kissing the Father. You don't honor the Son, that means you're not honoring the Father. That's just what Jesus says, by the way, because that's who's talking here in John 5, 22 and 23. No, we do. This still matters today. We need to honor the Son. We need to be found bowing the knee in submission to King Jesus. You know, a couple weeks ago we looked at the first psalm, Psalm 1. That talked about the character of the righteous of God. Those who would be righteous. See, you can read Psalm 1 and see what it says there about the character of those. Psalm 2, on the other hand, talks about the character of the righteous one, the character of our righteous God, and how even though there is turmoil in the world and it tempts us to worry, it tempts us to wonder, where's God in all this? This psalm answers emphatically, He's on the throne. He is reigning in heaven. It doesn't look like it. Nevertheless, by faith, we see that He is ruling. This psalm, Psalm 2, ends with a beatitude. It's interesting. Psalm 1 began with a beatitude. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude as well. It is, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You could also read it this way. Blessed are all those who trust in Him. This is the beatitude of the faithful. And of course, it comes ringing across the ages to today. Will we trust Him? Will we honor Him? And really, only you can answer that in your heart of hearts today. Let's pray about this. Lord God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Lord, there is no one like You. We, Your humble servants, give You the honor that You deserve. We give You the homage that You deserve. Lord, it is our prayer that all would bow the knee to King Jesus, that everyone would honor the Son. And so, Father, impress upon us the truths of Your words that we can go forth, we can tell others about this great King. We acknowledge You as the one who's in charge no matter what's happening. And I pray, Father, that You would strengthen our feeble hearts, strengthen our weak knees, so that we can walk in Your ways and honor You with our lives. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. And so the invitation is to honor the Son. And maybe, my friend, that looks for you like acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Turning away from the world and the flesh and the devil and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing Him as Lord of lords and King of kings and being obedient to Him by obeying the gospel even today. That means that you are baptized, immersed in water, have all your sins washed away, raised to live a life which honors the Son every step of the way. In a moment, Eric's going to lead us in a song. That'll be your opportunity, my friend, to come forward. Express how you desire to crown Jesus as King of your life and to allow Him to rule from the throne of your heart. Brothers and sisters, we've done that. You've bowed the knee to King Jesus. You've done what He says to do in repenting of sin and being baptized. But maybe as you evaluate your life in recent days, weeks, months, maybe you've not been honoring the Son with your life in one fashion or another. The invitation is for you as well, my brother. God is calling to you even today, my sister. In a moment, you know, when Eric leads us, that's your opportunity to come forward and express how you haven't been honoring the Son. Listen, we'll surround you with love and lift you up in support to our Father, lift you up in prayer. And when we determine to honor God with our lives, He's one who will come and help us, and He will honor us in that dedication and redevotion of our lives. Maybe there's something as you think about your situation, something in your life which, maybe it's something personal. You want a more intimate setting. One of our shepherds, looks like it's going to be Gary. He's going to be available in the conference room. Just make your way over there. Gary will meet you, and he's going to do there what we'll do here, surround you with love and lift you up in prayer. Maybe there's something of an altogether different nature, something physical, spiritual, emotional, what have you. The lesson is yours. The invitation is open. Won't you come right now? While we